Merry Christmas to you. Glad to see you here on this wonderful day. I know you need to be praying for several who are traveling to visit with family and loved ones. We've been in the book of Malachi for several weeks and completed that last week. Today I'm going to make it simple. We're going to go to John 3:16. We're going to talk about the greatest gift ever given. It was the first line of the famous play of Little Women. Christmas won't be Christmas without any presents, Joe says, in that opening line of the classic novel. How many of you children here are hopeful to receive something in the form of a gift in the next 2 days? Yes. Those under the age of 18 and those over the age of 18. Obviously, you want to avoid the commercialism and the self-centeredness, but there is something about the sharing of love and the giving of gifts. My children provide me wish lists of what they like starting in July, and they begin to build on that at times. And they asked their mother last night, you know, what was on her wish list, and she shared a few things, I believe. And then I went around to ask them, okay, tell me something you wish you could have that's not on your wish list. You know, the sky's the limit. I got all kinds of things. Jeremiah, he's 5 years old. He says, I want to go to France. And he goes, no, I want to go to Hawaii first. What does a five-year-old know about Hawaii? Like, I've never seen Hawaii. Kids, you're going to have to wait. No. And then, other kids came up with stuff, and I said, you know, there might, one of them, actually, I think it was Deborah. Deborah's like, I just don't know. And then Jennifer says, well, Daddy gets me a lot of things I didn't know I wanted. That happens sometimes. Anyway, it is something about gifts. We love gifts. We love presents. I think giving is actually more fun than receiving. Unless you're going to get me a tie like this. This is cool. You look in the scriptures of John 3:16, it's so simple. But it says so much more. For God so loved the world that He gave. You think God had any joy in giving there? At first Christmas, to give the greatest gift ever. He had extreme joy to give. But if you consider the spirit of Christmas and the atmosphere of the time, this was not a time of joy in the world. I mean, people are getting together for the census. They're all going to their particular homelands. Joseph and his pregnant wife are traveling. It's a dark, cold world. The Roman Empire was in control. The Jews had no real freedom. Taxation was very high. There was no joy. There was very little hope. God had been silent with His people for 400 years. If you ask somebody of that day, what's the spirit of Christmas, they would have said, this is dreary, desperate, lonely place. There is no joy of spirit here. But God, in the midst of that time period, chose to give. It says that, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Today I'd like to just share with you six characteristics of this gift that I believe is the greatest Christmas gift, and I don't want you to miss it. I think it's relevant for our day because, like in that first century, in the spirit of Christmas of that time, it was hopeless and dark. It is still hopeless and dark in many people's worlds. They do not know of this gift, or they have bypassed this gift because they didn't see the relevance or the hope in this gift. So, six things that I'd like to show you from this passage and several others about this gift. For God so loved the world that He gave a son that is special. Point number one. He is very special. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now that's a phrase that, yes, you may have memorized that as a child. If you go to Awanas, you memorize that. If you've been in Sunday school for more than 5 minutes, John 3:16 is the primary verse. But do you understand that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son? Do you know most of the world doesn't believe that phrase? Jehovah's Witnesses say about Jesus, He's, yes, known as the Son of God, but in reality, He's just God's first creation. He's an archangel, the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He's Michael the archangel. He's not the incarnate God. The Unitarian Universalists say that He was a man. He was a great teacher, a faith healer. He was an incarnation of God's love. But He's not God in the flesh. Not God's one and only Son. Those who believe in the Christian Science teaching say that He is a man. Jesus was a wise man, especially attuned to the divine nature of God. But He was not God's incarnate Son. He wasn't holy and divine, the eternal God. So there are many, even celebrating Christmas this year, who would be Christian Scientists who may celebrate the wise man who was attuned to the divine nature of God, but He wasn't God. Buddhism. Many people in the world follow Buddhism. They believe Jesus was a man. He was enlightened, and He taught similar things to Buddha, so they would credit Him as being someone worthy of listening to. Mormonism, one of the fastest growing non-Catholic and non-Islamic religions that is growing in America, say, yes, He's the Son of God. He's a Savior. He was actually one of the spirit beings in heaven waiting to inherit a body, just like all human beings are. We're all spirit beings in heaven awaiting our time of birth. Jesus was just like one of us, and He came here on this planet and lived a perfect life so that He could rise to a divine nature. They deny a Trinity, that there was an eternal existence of Jesus Christ as God. What about Islam? Google, you know, searches or YouTube searches, and what do they think about Jesus? You know, they have a high love for Jesus. How many of you knew that the Islam and the teaching of Islam and Muslims have a high view of Jesus? It's just not high enough. They would say, we love Jesus. We embrace the problem with Christianity is because they don't understand that we love Jesus too. He is a divine prophet. He's just not the Son of God. He had a beginning, and it was in Bethlehem. He was born. He didn't exist before that, the Muslims would say. He was a true prophet sent by God. But he, and what he says is always superseded by Muhammad, the true prophet. So when we read something as simple as John 3:16, His only begotten Son, realize that is not fully embraced by our world. I saw this in the paper last week, and I thought I'd just bring it out because it was troubling to me. This was December 16th, Sunday, last Sunday. I don't get to read the paper every day, but I do. There are still papers, by the way. Did you guys know they still have print copies of papers? You know, it's a dying breed. But first off, let me just mention Norcross won the state championship. That's in this one. You know, kind of a big deal. Some of you are Norcross alumni. 15-0. Incredible. Yes. Okay. It's the only Devils I will support. Just so you know. But I looked at it last week, you know, open up the paper, and I always like the perspective sections because those are the weirdest people in here. And then I get this perspective right here on this side. So you just know it's there. And I just highlighted a few things here. Perspective. And I saw this. To limit hate speech, it may be time to limit free speech. And it's written by a Muslim young lady. And she goes on and talks about, although freedom of speech is essential, the government should not allow people to dissipate hate and spiritual abuse in its name. I think I understand what she's trying to say. But then she goes on and starts arguing those who would speak against Islam are filled with hate speech. How we need more inclusiveness of beliefs. You shouldn't really disagree. And then she concludes her article, as His Holiness Mirza Masroor Ahmad says, and then just goes on and quotes some things, and it says, let it not be that in the name of freedom of speech, the peace of the entire world be destroyed. Now, in a pluralistic society, I understand what she's trying to accomplish here. If you read between the lines, my fear is, you Christians are so bigoted. You Christians are not very tolerant. You should embrace other people's views and stop trying to push your exclusive view of Christ on everybody else. That is considered hate speech, and we ought to outlaw it. And then she wants to raise up His Holiness Mirza Mobajoba, whatever his name is. I'm not trying to discredit these people in the sense of devalue them as persons. I pray for her. She doesn't know the only begotten Son of God, the greatest gift ever given her. She has taken His Holiness and brought it down, and taken some man and brought him up. Jesus is the greatest gift ever given. He is special. He is unique. He is holy. He is different than any other who has come before Him or will come after Him. This gift is not just, oh, isn't it cute, the little baby in a manger. No, this is the divine Son of God, eternally existing, who is the only one who was perfect enough to sacrifice His life in order to redeem mankind. There is no hope for the world except in Jesus Christ alone. Not Muhammad, not Hare Krishna, not any other prophet that comes along, not these nice people who just say, let's just be tolerant and have coexist on our bumper sticker in the back where we just embrace all things. The whole world's moving towards, let's just believe everything, which means you believe nothing. Jesus did not come to be included in all the other thoughts. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. So He is very special. A Son that is special. He is also supernatural. Supernatural. He is God, His only begotten Son. One of the Cumby children read this morning, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right here, black and white, it tells us that Jesus came and He is God. He is supernatural. He's not human. In a sense, like we are human. He took on humanity, but He never left His divinity. He is fully God and fully man. Numerous passages throughout the New Testament explicitly affirm the eternality, that God existed at all times in Jesus Christ. Listen, John chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and it goes on and explains, that is Jesus Christ alone. It was the Word. The word was in this phrase is an imperfect tense in the Greek. It stresses the continual existence in past time. It could be translated, in the beginning, the Word was continually existing. There was not a beginning, and there will not be an end to Jesus. He is eternal, supernatural, unlike any other human being on the planet. In John, other places of John, we're dealing with John 3:16, but John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, every Jewish person listening to that at that moment knows exactly what he's referring to. First off, Abraham. All right, Abraham was not a contemporary of the people listening. before Abraham, 2,000 years before the time Jesus said this, Jesus existed before that. Before Abraham, I am. Notice the tense. He didn't say, I was, I will be, I am. He is God. Just like when God spoke verbally through the burning bush to Moses, he says, I am an eternally existing God. And Jesus spoke very clearly here. Before Abraham, I am. John captures that in that verse referencing Jesus' deity in equality with Yahweh. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul states, He is before all things. Stressing once more the eternality and the preexistence of Christ through the use of this present tense. He is before all things. In the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which is prophesying of Jesus' birth. It uses this phrase, His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Although Jesus was born in Bethlehem, prophesied in this verse, this was not His beginning, as a Muslim would say. This is just His incarnation to begin the reconciliation. He existed from days of eternity. He is eternal. John chapter 3 verse 13 stresses that Christ descended from heaven. If Christ came down from heaven, means He existed before Bethlehem. John, by the way, is a fascinating book. I think I've said this to you before, but just for your to repeat it for your remembrance. John writes, as you read the 21 chapters of the book of John, John writes this way. He talks about where Jesus came from. Early in the book, it's always about He came from heaven, from here. Is He from Nazareth? No, He's not. Is He from Bethlehem? No, He's from heaven, heaven, heaven. And then He begins to talk to His disciples. Jesus talks to His disciples about where He is now going. You go for the first half of the book, He's where is He from, where is He from, where is He from? And then it shifts. Where is He going, where is He going? I go to prepare a place for you. He didn't begin here and He did not end here. The two mistakes most religions and other people miss. They think He had a beginning in Bethlehem and He had an end in Jerusalem. Listen. That's just from our human perspective what we can see. But Jesus revealed clearly, I am not from here. I came from heaven. I descended. I came, took on human flesh, and I did not end here. I rose from the grave, and I went to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back so that you will be where I am. There's a gift beyond just seeing a cute little baby in a manger. It is God in the flesh who is supernatural. All of Scripture speaks of this. Do not miss that Jesus is not from here. And when we are adopted into His kingdom, this is not our home either. We will not end here. Our gift is eternal, and it is something we must embrace. See His pre-incarnate work of what He's done. John chapter 1 again, verse 3 says that Christ created all things and all there is emphatic. If He created all things, then He must be eternal. He is before all things. Christ had two titles, Yahweh and Adonai. Yahweh, in John chapter 12, verse 41, the apostle says that Isaiah saw His glory. A reference to Christ, however, in John chapter 12. He quoted from Isaiah 6, as you recall, the glory of God being revealed in the temple to Isaiah. And it's referring to the Yahweh of there. John in chapter 12 equates Jesus who you're looking at with the Yahweh who was revealed in the Old Testament. He is the equal with God. He is the same representation as Hebrews would say. You see Jesus, you've seen the Father. Adonai. In Matthew chapter 22 verse 44, Christ quotes Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, and applies it to Himself. The term Lord is Adonai. one of the Old Testament names of God. Christ is eternal, for God is eternal. So He is special and He is supernatural. This gift of a Son is also sinless. That whoever believes in Him believes what? That's the question. Believes He existed? Every religion that I mentioned before believes He existed in some form or fashion. What is it that we must believe? One of the things we must believe is that He was a sinless God. A sinless man who is God. C.S. Lewis, who captured the thoughts of Christ, Christ came and He said He was God. So either He was a liar, or He was a buffoon, a lunatic, or He was really who He said He was. He was the Lord. If He's a liar, He's not worth following. He's not a good man or a wise teacher. If He's a lunatic, avoid Him. But if He's the Lord, you must deal with Him. Surrender and repent and follow Him. There's no other options. He said He was Lord, so either He's saying the truth or it's a lie. And the rest of your life will be determined by how you answer that question. And the Scripture has revealed that He is a sinless God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And God sent a gift. He sent a perfect gift. Many of the gifts that you have or will be given in the next few days, you'll sell in a garage sale a year or two from now, or it'll break within a few weeks. And somehow, your receipt is not good enough to get a refund. Let me tell you, when God gives something, He gives the best. He gives His all. And He gave Jesus, who is the sinless one. So when He goes to the cross for you, you know that He is pure when you are not. And He can cover everything because you could not. Let me go to number 4. A Son that is sufficient. Not only is He sinless, but He is a sufficient one. Something else we must believe. That whoever believes in Him, when He goes to the cross, He is sufficient. We don't have to wonder, as most Muslims, when we die, will we go to heaven? Well, I hope so. Maybe if I've done enough good deeds, as a Mormon gets up every morning, says, I hope I'm holy enough to get to the third level of heaven. I pray that I am just worthy enough in all of my acts to receive His favor. As if we're sufficient in what we do to receive God's favor. Listen to me, friends. You'll never be sufficient in yourself to receive God's favor. That's why He had to send the greatest gift, Jesus, who was sufficient. He is the sufficient one. Jesus Christ alone is perfect. You will never be. The only opportunity, the only moment that you'll ever know perfection, truly, is when you step into glory, into heaven. Even when Jesus saves you here, you still struggle with a divine or a reconciled nature, given Christ nature in us, but you also have a sinful nature that you still battle. There's taking off the old man and putting on the new. There's what God is doing in you. But until He relieves you of your sinful nature completely, you will still struggle and you will have imperfections. But at the moment you step into those pearly gates, as they say, the moment you walk into God's presence, He removes everything in you that would ever desire unholiness and imperfection. Every selfish molecule in you will be diminished and destroyed, and you will be completely perfect, like a bride who is adorned with white, presented to the groom. That's going to be a beautiful day. He is sufficient. Now, I want to go back to a verse that you're familiar with, perhaps, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. in His sufficiency. I want you to know not only is He sufficient for your eternal salvation, He is sufficient for you right now. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, it says, "And he said to me," Paul has been praying to God, "I've got this thorn in the flesh, I've got these ailments, would you take them from me?" And three times he says, "Remove these from me." And God's answer back to Paul was this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Now, I love that verse. I think it's a correct verse. It's a right verse. Have you ever considered what the grace is here? I'm absolutely convinced after reading this passage over and over again that this grace is not something external. This grace is Christ alone, internal. The power of Christ in us. Christ alone is the sufficient one of grace. Look at what the verse says. "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in your weakness. Most gladly therefore, Paul says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." When Christ says he is the sufficient one, he is sufficient now for you. The problem with us is that we still depend so much on our own flesh that is far weak, and we will never improve it. Only when we capture the power of Christ in us. He is the sufficient one. Embrace Him. This is the greatest gift you've ever been given. Don't celebrate Christmas one time a year. Embrace the power of Christ every day because He is sufficient today and tomorrow and for eternity. The world gets all sentimental around Christmas time, and even those who would reject these other religions and say, "Yes, I'm a Christian," they reject Christ so often throughout the year. They'll embrace Him on Christmas and reject Him every day in their weakness. Let's boast about our weaknesses, knowing that the power of Christ is dwelling and overcoming, and He'll get all the praise and all the glory, and we'll just look for our home and say, "Please take us with You, because You are the sufficient one, not us." He is special, and He is supernatural, and He is sinless, and He is sufficient. Let me give you a great present. He did not just come on this earth to display His glory. He came to be our substitute. That Christ is our substitute. Why do we need a substitute? It says what we shall not perish. Listen to the verse here in John 3:16. You know, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish. We just talked about love and just talked about a gift, and then we talk about dying, perishing. Why are we perishing? Well, Romans 3:23 tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of, we're all sinful. Is anyone not tainted by sin here? Is anybody at the mall you've been seeing lately not tainted by sin? Anybody who's been driving on 400 or 285 or 85 or even just down your street not tainted by sin? They're all sinners, and you join them every day. Every one of us will perish. We do not have a substitute. Our lives on the altar is insufficient, is deficient, is not worthy. And it's like in Malachi when we spoke of the offerings that were being given, and they were lame and sick and dying, and it wasn't their best. They put these on the altar, and God said, "It'd be better just shut the gates. Don't even bring the offerings because you're robbing me. You're not even bringing your best." Listen to me. When we bring our best to God and we put ourselves on there, guess what? We're lame and sick and awful. We are not worthy offerings for God's glory. We're not. Even on our best days, Isaiah says, your good deeds are as filthy rags. You overrate your goodness. And you underrate God's goodness. So when Jesus came as a perfect gift, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish. But we are sinners, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We know in Romans 8:32 that He, God, did not spare His own Son, but delivered him. He gave him. Delivered him over for us all. Writing to the church here. For us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? When God sent his son Jesus, he did not spare him, but he gave him over so he'd be our substitute. You know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:25, a few verses later, may even be more significant. Speaking of Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a sacrificing atonement, something a penalty that must be paid. It says that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance, the patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Passed over whose sins? Christ's sins? Absolutely not. Passed over your sins? Your sins? He passed over your sins and your sins, your sins and your sins and your sins. What's your sins? Your sins here in the front row and back there, your sins. Christmas is about Jesus coming and God publicly displaying the propitiation, the sacrificing atonement, the perfect Lamb of God, who if he didn't take your place, you're doomed without God. This is not just something, some sentimentality of Christmas. This is the very perfect gift, the sinless gift, the special supernatural Son who came to be our substitute. And if Christ did not take our place willingly, lovingly, gloriously, you and I would have no hope. The true spirit of Christmas is salvation in the only one who could be our substitute. Muhammad was no substitute. Nothing that the Christian Science can come up with their earthly wisdom can be a substitute. No coexisting with every other worldly thought can be our substitute. No budget deal in Congress, no gun laws, no other new president that we ever get will be our substitute. Nothing is sufficient and will be worthy of reconciling us with God other than Jesus Christ alone laying his life down as God passes over our sins, placing our sins on Christ. For the demonstration, he goes on in verse 26, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Too often people misunderstand the love of God. We'll see, well, God loves you. Read John 3:16. He loves you. But he does not diminish his standards that are holy. He doesn't just look on sin and say, that's all right. We'll just, like a loving grandpa, oh, it's okay. Kids will be kids. We'll just kind of forgive them. He doesn't just sweep your sins under the rug or ignore them. God is a holy, just God, and he must have a penalty paid. There is a law that has been broken, a relationship that has been detached. Somebody has to pay the price. And either you will, or you by faith will receive Christ's substitute as he steps in. And Christ was on that cross. He's showing you, this is how much I love you. Willing to pay the price. Too often people don't want that substitute. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 and 6. Listen to the words of this substitute. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. He was scourged. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Back in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ, the greatest gift that God ever gave us not only the privilege of being redeemed and our sins being taken away from us and being put on Christ, he gave us another gift. Think about this. Not only is it a great gift to receive Jesus that he takes away your sins, he gives you a bonus. He gives you righteousness that you would never have on your own. To remove your sins brings you to zero. You were in the negative stage and he brought you to zero. But when Christ takes off his righteousness and puts it on you, it puts you all the way to glory. There is a huge position that people just do not understand. It's not that God has to just kind of forgive you of some things you've done. He has to give you something you could never do on your own. Not only remove your sins, he has to give you righteousness that is perfection, holiness, and bring you into his eternal kingdom. Without holiness, we will not see God. Listen to me. Without Jesus, we will never see God. This penal substitution, this substitutionary atonement, pronouns are incredible about what Christ did for us in Isaiah 53. First Peter picks up on it as well, chapter 2, verse 24. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. Let me give you the last one. This gift, this perfect gift, this greatest gift of God in his Son is a Son that is our Savior. The verse concludes in John 3:16, we shall not perish but have eternal life. If you haven't been convinced by the truths that have already been presented, this last phrase, eternal life, is significant. In 1 John, John picks back up on this theme. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. If God did not give us this gift, we would not be saved. Back in Isaiah, pick back up in his writings, in Isaiah chapter 19, verse 20, it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of their oppressors. And he, God, will send them a Savior and a champion, it says in the New American Standard. A Savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Who else will deliver us? Who else truly has the power to save us? Christ and Christ alone. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Speaking of those who proclaim the name of God but do not know him, they will go off to eternal punishment. There is a place for them, but it says the righteous into eternal life. Now, let me just ask you, just to bring it back up to speed, who are the righteous ones here? As Jesus spoke in that culture in the first century, and many were proclaiming that, hey, oh yeah, I follow God. Look at all the things that I do. I can cast down demons. I can do this. I can do that. I give my alms, my offerings. I do it all. So Jesus says, go away. I don't even know you. This is the righteous ones. Is it just by what you do? There are many in our culture, even sitting in our churches today, that say, well, I'm righteous because look at my life compared to that person's life. Look at my life compared to the people outside these walls. You know, my life's pretty good. My fear is they still believe in their own self-sufficiency and not in Christ's sufficiency. Remember what we said earlier? Christ is taking away our sin. He's just and justifier. He's taking away our sins, but He also is giving us His righteousness. The righteous ones are those who have His righteousness, not their own. Our Savior has to be sufficient and sinless, and we must believe in Him alone for our salvation. Righteousness into eternal life is resting on His righteousness alone for our salvation. One other verse. I know I've done a whole lot of verses today. When you preach verse by verse, you don't get that as much. So today you had extra homework, flipping back and forth. Colossians 1 verse 13 says this, He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. I don't think that phrase there has probably been on any of your Christmas cards that you've received. You got this nice picture of a family smiling in that little cute verse at the bottom. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness. But listen to me. That's the message of Christmas. The message of Christmas is that He was delivered by God. He was given to us to rescue us, to save us from the dominion of darkness. Because He is the light. It says in Colossians 1:13, for He rescued us from the dominion of darkness, but transferred us to deliver us somewhere else, to transfer us to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Now in this life, there will be many gifts. Many gifts of love. Many gifts of life, enjoyment, many gifts of liberty and freedom. But the greatest gift is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not embrace this gift, we will be forever, you fill in the blank. The real gift of Jesus is not a statue of Jesus. It was 10 years ago, a student in the youth ministry that I led thought he was being very, funny or grateful. He gives me this little Jesus bobblehead doll. He thought, that's the greatest gift you'll ever get. I get that idol out of my face. I'm just kidding. I said thank you. But nothing like Jesus, you know, being all goofy. You know, Jesus is not a statue. I just saw this in the news this last week. Russia, they had this big statue of Stalin. Up. And there's a picture of this man embracing the statue and kissing him. Like Stalin is their savior of the past, and if we just embrace his philosophies again, they'll be better in Russia. The gift of Jesus is not a statue. It's not a superstition or some sentimentality of Christmas. Jesus is not a denomination, a dictator, or a cause of compassion. Jesus is not a political party, a movement of men, or some other thing that we just can feel good about. I want you to hear me. Jesus is special, supernatural, sinless, sufficient, substitute, and above all, He is our Savior. The scriptures are full of who Jesus is. And regardless of what people think in our culture, whether they're going to say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays, let me just say, let us be bold, not all just Merry Christmas, let us be bold to proclaim the Savior who came to deliver us, rescue us from the dominion of darkness. And if they would place their faith in Jesus Christ, they too can be rescued. Listen to who Jesus is. This is what we need to be proclaiming. This is not hate speech. This is love speech. This is what every Muslim, every Mormon, every Jehovah's Witness, every person who lives next to you that calls themselves an atheist, which I have a next door neighbor who's an atheist, this is what he needs to hear. God loves you and He has sent a Son who is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the bread of life. He is the creator of all. He is the deliverer. He is the eternal life. He is the firstborn among the dead. He's the great high priest. This Jesus is the head of His church, and He's the hope of glory, the scripture tells us. He is the I Am, the very image of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the light of the world. Is anybody tired of hearing about this Jesus yet? Oh, I hope not. He's the master and the mediator of the new covenant. He is the never leaving nor forsaking God. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the power of God. He's the quickly coming one. I had to stretch for that one. He's the rock of ages. He's the Savior. He's the truth. He's the understanding God, the God who understands, it says in the scripture. He's the victory. He is the Word of God. He is the excellent name. He is Yeshua, meaning the rescuer or deliverer. Listen to me. This Christmas, the Jesus that has been given ought to be received by repenting of your sin and embracing of His righteousness. When you get up on Tuesday morning, whether you have preschoolers in your home or it's just you and your spouse or you're all alone, embrace your loved ones, but embrace Christ. Let it be His day. It's about Him. And then, when you get up on Wednesday morning and you have other things to do, do not step into the shower, into your car, into your kitchen until you've embraced Jesus. And then when you get up on Thursday, remember, He's still the Alpha and the Omega, the bread of life, the creator of all things, and you will embrace the gift of Jesus. When you start 2013, make a commitment to Him to say, this year, I will embrace your righteousness. I will live on your sufficiency. You are the only one I will serve. Man cannot serve two masters. Raise him up. If you're troubled by the thoughts of people who write in papers, I respect a woman who will say what she believes more than I will respect a Christian who says nothing and lives no way like what they say they do.